Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the triennial Torah portions for the week, which consist of Genesis chapter 37, Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 7 through 10, Psalm 30, and in the Brit Hadashah, John chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 20 and verse 10. I'm going to be reading the chapter in Mark Patron of Fulfilling Torah Ministries will be helping to conduct the Midrash. Genesis 37, verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said to them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obedience to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? And shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and he told it to his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obedience to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is the dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and my mother and your brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to you to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. We are now going to discuss the first 11 verses, and I now turn it over to Mark.
Thank you, Eddie. Shabbat shalom, you all out there. Thanks for putting up with me in the text this morning. I was kind of tight on some of you. Sorry if that offended you any. Anyway, here we go. In verse 2, see, Joseph was 17 years old. If you go back to the beginning of Genesis and you read through all the genealogies, you'll find that this puts us somewhere in the neighborhood of 2183, the year 2183 of the world's reckoning, Anno Mundi. This, by the way, at the end of this verse, it says, "And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." This may have been the only recorded instance of Joseph being other than Tamim. He's bringing an evil report. I think that he was telling his father the truth, and therefore it wasn't a false witness. However, he was bringing a report of his brothers that was not good. He was telling the father things that his brothers probably would rather not his father have known. And this is one of the reasons that his father sent him out there in the first place. He was sent out as a spy, basically, to make sure that they were doing things right. And he comes back and he tells his father exactly what they were doing wrong. This is not just a matter of him telling his father the truth, but also making himself, possibly making himself look better in his father's eyes than he thought he looked. Okay? This is what you would call gossip. Gossip is any harmful report, even if true, that is meant to harm the object to the person that they're telling it to, and to enhance the reporter in standing. Okay? That's my own personal definition of gossip, and I think it's a very good one. The words evil report are from the Hebrew Dibatam ra'ah. And what that basically is their words the evil. Okay? So what Yosef was telling Yaakov was not so much what they were doing as what they were saying, because it was their evil words that he was passing on to his father. Okay. By the way, I'm real sorry that I don't have notes for you all to look at Fulfilling Torah Ministries. I wasn't able to do any real in-depth study on this one. I'm just taking all this stuff from the notes that I have written in the margin of my Bible. Verse 3. We have the coat of many colors. This coat represents the birthright. And the many colors is prophetic of the peoples of the world who would become Israelites as Yosef's seed, as in being the seed of Yeshua, who is the latter-day Yosef. He is the Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, the righteous seed. Okay, and when his brethren saw him, they were so angry with Yosef, they could not speak peaceably with him. They couldn't say anything nice to Yosef whatsoever. They were so mad at him. Then Yosef dreams a dream. And it seems, looking at it from the brother's perspective, well, he tells them this dream about how they were gathering sheaves and their sheaves all bound down to his sheaf, that he was kind of rubbed, you know, hey, I'm the firstborn, you know. This is how the brothers would have seen it. It may not have been Yosef's intent, but it is what the brothers saw. At least it would have been what I would have seen if I had been one of his brothers. He says, the word behold means listen up. Okay, we were binding our sheaves. Sheaves, that's in immediate fulfillment. And the sons of the binder, that's the ultimate fulfillment. So Yosef is saying that all of his not only would all of his brothers bow down to him, but all of his brothers' sons would bow down to his sons as well. In here we have the sheaves also have grain. Okay, the grain had already come off of them, and they were gathering the sheaves to do what they were going to do with them. But the grain is the Torah, which is the word. This, by the way, whole thing would play out in Egypt in the immediate fulfillment, or rather, I should say, in the physical, and it's going to play out when all of believers bow to Yeshua, who is the Messiah ben Yosef. Okay. The nearly immediate fulfillment is the Egyptian fulfillment, and then in Yeshua's time, or rather in our time, the bowing down to Yeshua is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Let's see. The brethren, they said, shall you indeed reign over us, and shall you indeed have dominion over us? Are we going to bow down to you? Well, that's exactly how it played out. Just 20 some years later, he dreamed yet another dream. This is an interesting one. I have dreamed, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. In Christianity, in pagan Christianity, is the sun, and Islam is the moon, and they will bow down to the truth of Israel's Yahweh. And that is basically what that dream symbolizes. Christianity and Islam bowing down to the God of Israel. So that was more symbolic than anything. By the way, it says, Yaakov said, shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to you? Yosef's mother was dead already. So there wasn't any way that she was going to be able to bow down to him physically. So this is not something that's going to happen in the physical. The primary interpretation of this thing is prophetic.
It's got a prophetic spiritual application,
yes,
that will be literal in its spiritual and foreshadowing application, but not physical to the mother, literally.
Correct. Exactly correct. That is really all I've got here. I'm going to pass it on to questions and comments from anybody in either the room here or in Pal Talk. Take it away.
I'm going to share a few thoughts here first. And that is, here we see in verse 2 that it says, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children. Well, part of the problem that happened was a result of this. Joseph loving, or Israel loving Joseph more than all of his children. And whenever we show favoritism among our children, it's always going to create problems. The children should be treated with equal love, because the children recognize and see and acquire jealousy when they feel as though they're not being treated equally as the rest of the children. But then in Genesis 37:4, it says about Joseph regarding his brothers, they hated him. And then in verse 5, it says Joseph dreamed a dream, and it says they hated him yet the more. And then in verse 8, it says, and they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now, there's a principle in Torah that if something is repeated for emphasis, you are to take note of it. Not only did it say that they hated him twice, but three times, to emphasize the degree of the animosity and the hatred that the brothers had for Joseph. And one application, I believe that Joseph represents Yeshua the Messiah, and it represented the intense hatred that the nation of Israel, personified by the Jewish people, would have for Yeshua. In the Talmud, the rabbis refer to Yeshua as Yeshu, Y-E-S-H-U, which is an acronym that means in Hebrew, may his name forever be blotted out of our remembrance. It's the meaning of Yeshu. And, you know, in the natural, this fella died 2,000 years ago. Why is there such a hatred for somebody that died 2,000 years ago, not living today, and you just have those who believe upon him? He himself is not there, so why do they still hate him? This is a foreshadowing of this, and it says in verse 4, they could not speak peaceably of him. It's almost impossible for an Orthodox Jew to even speak peaceably of Yeshua. What would be speaking peaceably of him? That he was a good Jew. That he was, he was respected in his day. He had Jews that followed him. You know, speaking peaceably, not necessarily acknowledging him as the Messiah, but even speaking peaceably. They could not speak peaceably of him, even today. Then we also have here an application of understanding dreams. It says in Genesis 37:5 that Joseph dreamed a dream. After he tells the dream, it says in verse 9, and he dreamed yet another dream. Now, the dreams differed, but the message of the dream was the same. In the first dream, it says that the sheaves made obedience to my sheaf, and in the second dream, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars made obedience to me. Not the exact dream, but a similar message. And one went after another. And there is this Torah principle that if Yahweh is communicating to you in a dream or a vision, and he communicates it twice. It means it's decreed to happen. It means it's decreed to happen by the Almighty. And so that which Joseph dreamed was destined to be fulfilled. Interestingly enough, we're not told here what Joseph said about his dream, but his brothers and his father was able to interpret it and know that the symbolism meant that they were going to bow down to him. The brothers just responded negatively to it. Well, what do you mean? We're going to bow down to you? The father questioned it as well, but it says that the father observed the saying. He questioned it, he doubted it, but he thought, well, maybe it could be so. Now we then also have another spiritual principle that gets implemented here. These are very powerful spiritual principles that you need to understand as you seek to serve Yahweh. That is, in Yahweh decreeing by having the dream twice that it was destined to happen. So we have a defined decree of Yahweh. We know his word, we know his will. We are told in him declaring his will that immediately it created conflict. Just because you have been given Yahweh's will to fulfill in your life, and he's decreed it and you know it so, does not mean it's not going to be without conflict. It does not mean it's got to be without opposition. It doesn't mean that those, even those closest to you, will doubt it. Also, it doesn't mean that in the natural, that when it's declared, that it won't make sense. Now, if we go to Psalm 103 and verse 7, it says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. See, many people know the acts of Yahweh. They know that Yeshua died on the tree for the forgiveness of sins. And we need to believe on him. They know the acts of Yahweh, but they don't know his ways. They don't know that he will decree something by affirming it. This, because out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. So he decreed the dream twice. They don't know that when Yahweh decrees his will that you'll have conflict regarding it. They don't know that those who are your closest around you will not believe it. They don't know that you're standing and you have the will of Yahweh declared in your life, but those around you can't speak peaceably about it. These are all the ways of Yahweh that we learn from what happened with Joseph. Perhaps, Mark, you mentioned this, but when Joseph was given the coat of many colors, that coat was a coat that represented and decreed the royalty of Joseph and that he was to receive the firstborn blessing. And that was the covenant, that was the thing to be desired, coveted in a good way. And this is what Jacob desired with Esau when he said, give me your birthright. So this thing he's passing along and bestowing to Joseph. It's a very important and significant, this coat of many colors. And that's what I have to share. I'll open it up either in the congregation or in Pow Talk to further thoughts, questions, comments. First, in the congregation, and then secondly, in Pow Talk land. And Jeff, if you want to come to the mic when I call upon you, you can. Or if your question is in text, I see your question in text. If you want me to comment on your question in text, you can take your hand down. Otherwise, I'll call upon you later. Bill, you have a comment?
Just a couple. It says that Joseph or Jacob dwelt in the land. This is a contrast. This is a contrast to from Jacob who dwelt and Isaac who sojourned. It proves to me that he was ready to settle down in a peaceful manner. But we know because of what happened to Joseph, changed all of that. He couldn't settle down because of his son. And Rashi states, are the righteous not satisfied with what awaits them in the world to come, that they expect to live at ease in this world too? In other words, you know what, folks? We're still in exile. And we are not going to have that perfect... Yeah, that's true, Mark. Yeah. Yeah. So... But in the end, about the last 17 years of Jacob's life, he did live relatively in peace. And on the point of verse 11 says, but his father observed the saying. I think that he was pondering this, knowing, and even in the, I'm told that even in the East today, in the Middle East, that when somebody has a dream and it's dreamt twice, that is, like Eddie said, that is a true thing that probably will happen. And I think he knew this, and that he was pondering. He didn't really rebuke him in a fullness, but he might have just done a little bit just to satisfy his brothers, whom was really ticked off about this whole thing.
You know, it says in the book of Matthew that Mary pondered these things in her heart.
Yes.
Okay, and I think it's the same kind of idea. Okay, it was, isn't this interesting? I better keep my eyes on this one.
The question I had when you were talking about the sheaves and everything, is this also dealing with the shortage of food in Israel, and they went down into the land and they had the wheat there and they went down to get it, in a sense?
I don't know. That could be. I'm thinking, you know, I don't think that these guys had just one sheep apiece. At this particular point, I don't think that they're in the middle of a famine, but it may be prophetic of the famine coming.
Right, that's what I mean.
Yes.
The text with the sun, moon, and stars is just really similar to the one in Revelation 12, and so just kind of wanted to hear some commentary on that one. And
I'll do it.
Okay.
Mark, I believe, made reference to it earlier, and you are correct, and let's look at Revelation chapter 12. I believe that Revelation chapter 12 is the prophetic fulfillment of Joseph's dream. And in Revelation chapter 12, it says, and there appeared a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So the woman is the one with 12 stars over her head. The 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel, and the woman that is has a sign is Zion. In the end of days, having the sun and the moon under her feet, as Mark mentioned, when Zion is born in the earth and the Messiah rules over Zion, it is the end of Greco-Roman Constantine Christianity. When Messiah returns, he's not going to practice Greco-Roman Constantine Christianity. And it's the end of Islamic rule. Messiah redeems Zion and sets up his kingdom in the earth, and that is the sun and the moon making obedience to Joseph, who in this case is a type of the Messiah who rules over Zion. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments here? Go ahead.
Quick comment. In light of the teaching we heard from Mike this morning, It's interesting how Joseph was being prepared here for, you know, we were saying how they hated him. Joseph is obviously a shepherd, and he was going to serve as a shepherd, and he had to get used to this idea of not being liked by everybody right off.
Very good. Because, look, Moses, the shepherd of Israel, or a shepherd of Israel, the sheep chided against Moses. And so the sheep are going to murmur and complain against the shepherd when they feel uncomfortable. Okay, we have a question in Pow Talk for Mark. Mark brought up a point regarding the symbolism of the grain. Could he please elaborate on that and on the symbolism of the sheaves?
Symbolism of the sheaves, I can't give you a whole lot other than it's the body that the grain grew up on. However, the grain, if you look into the parables of Yeshua, he talks about the grain, the seed being planted, and you know, the grain of the seed either taking root in the good ground or in the bad ground or the rocky soil or among the. So that's where I get the idea of the grain talking about the word of Yahweh, because that's what Yeshua himself says. The grain is the word, okay, and it gets planted in different types of hearts, and so that's where that particular reference came from.
There's one other in that. Having studied the feast, I know how the sheaves are traditionally cut down from the field. Each sheave represents the believer. The fruit is the fruit of their life.
Right.
You will know them by their fruit. That's why you can tell the difference between the sheaf of wheat and the sheaf that's just tare, because the tare doesn't bear fruit. But he says the whole sheaf, or that person, or that tribe, is going to come and bow down.
Let me show you. Sorry about that. My mic wasn't on. Let me share with you how a sheaf represents a person or persons in Zion redeemed. Psalm 126. When Yahweh turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Notice the return of Zion is like them that dream. Joseph had a dream. Like them that dream. And it says, verse 5, they that sow in tears will reap in joy. He that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The sheaves is Zion redeemed. It's the harvest.
What about the fact that if the sheaves are people, and he says that their sheaves will show obedience to his sheaves, and if it deals with people, that's exactly what happened in Egypt, and it's exactly what's going to happen in that day, in that end time.
Anybody else in the congregation or in Pow Talk land have any further thoughts, questions, comments about these first 11 verses in Genesis in chapter 37? Let's go on to verse 12. And you want me to go to when, Mark?
22.
And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, do not your brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you into them. And he said, here am I. And he said, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with your brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he went him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, who do you seek? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again.
Is it on me? It's on me. Okay. Okay. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem, or Shechem. And as it turns out, no, they didn't. Okay, that's where they're supposed to be, but that's not where they were. Now, why do you suppose that is? Perhaps it's because they knew that their father was going to be sending the dreamer to bring an evil report against them. I'll tell you, Shechem, between Shechem and Hebron, where he was sent from, is about 45 or 50 miles. It's a couple of 3 or 4 days trip. So it was a pretty goodly way. Shechem, by the way, pictures exile, and nothing good that I can remember ever happened in Shechem. Shechem was the original capital of the northern tribes of Israel. Okay, that's where Jeroboam first set up his kingdom. And so it was not a real good place. Joe was sent as a spy for Israel, who trusted him to tell the truth. That was why his brothers hated him. Giuseppe. I haven't started calling him Giuseppe yet, but I will call him Joe. Or Yo. Yeah. Hey, Yo. Yo, bro. Okay. Nothing good ever happens at Shechem. If you look at chapter 34, you'll see what I'm talking about. We were there just a few weeks ago. That was where Dinah was taken, and she was Reuben and Judah's sister. And Reuben and Judah, was it Reuben and Judah? Levi. Reuben and Levi, I'm sorry. Reuben and Levi went and they killed all the men in Shechem. Shimon and Levi? Oh, that's right. Because Reuben had... Yeah, all right. It was a different thing for Reuben. That's right. Shimon and Levi. Reuben laid with his father's concubine, which is one of the reasons that I think he wanted to save Joseph's life. Because he was hoping that maybe he might be able to get his birthright back. But, you know, that's just... I'm trying to think of their motives, you know. Okay, so Shechem wasn't a good place. And nothing good ever happened there, really and truly. Let's see. We have here a certain man found him. And behold, he was wandering in the field. A certain man. Who is the certain man? Oh, Bill says under his breath over here, Yeshua. Well, you know, it could very well be. Could very well be a theophany or theophany is a big word that means a pre-incarnate appearance of Yeshua. Actually, I believe it's a post-incarnate. I believe that if this was Yeshua, he had nail prints in his hand. Okay? He was crucified from the foundation of the world, and so I think that's how that works. Anyway, that's getting very esoteric, and we don't need to go into that right now. He said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. So this guy with no name, no names, by the way, are exchanged between Joseph and this certain man. But the certain man knew who he was and who his brethren were. Either because of Shechem, back in chapter 34, or because this certain man was not human, but angelic, or possibly a theophany of Yeshua. This may have just been an angel of Yahweh, or it could have been the angel of Yahweh. Yeah. So anyway, he says, well, no, they went on to Dothan. So I heard them say, let us go on to Dothan. And so I'm thinking that they were supposed to be in Shechem, or around Shechem, taking care of their sheep. And they said, well, let's get away from here, because if Papa decides to send he's not going to find us, you know. Anyway, so, verse 20. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. Perhaps the leader here was Yehuda, because in verse 26, Yehuda says, well, what profit is it if we slay our brother? He says, oh, wait, maybe we better not kill him. Maybe we ought to sell him, you know, because we can make some money on this deal. The pit is a reference to exile. Okay, yes, Reuben had him thrown in the pit. He said, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit. But see, the one says, let's kill him and throw him in the pit. Reuben says, let's not kill him and throw him in the pit. Okay, so this could be a representative as well of what will be happening to believers in the end of days here. Rather than just being killed and that be our exile, they'll actually just exile us anyway. And that's what Yah has done with us. But I think that the nations of the world will be exiling us as well. Won't be long. We'll find out. So Reuben needed to get back in the good graces of his dad after the Bilhah incident. And here he's thinking, maybe I'll get my birthright back if I can save my brother, my father's favorite. So I'm trying to think of what these guys were thinking. Okay, so it's kind of difficult being 4,000 years apart from it, but I'm almost that old, that's right. Questions or comments?
I'm going to share these verses in the context of Joseph being a foreshadowing of Yeshua, and his father being a picture of the Heavenly Father, and he sent Joseph to inquire how his brethren were, into the sheep field to inquire how they were, and he found out they were not where he expected them to be. In Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 and 36, when Yeshua went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted. They were scattered as a sheep having no shepherd. He found them in a state of being scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So here in Genesis 37, he went to inquire of them, and they were not where he had expected them, but they were at another place. They were at Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, they conspired against him to slay him. This is a prophetic foreshadowing of the events of Yeshua's trial, how there was a conspiracy ultimately to put him to death. And they said, behold, this dreamer comes. They didn't like him because he was a dreamer. They despised Yeshua because he claimed to be the Messiah. This dreamer comes. He says he's the Messiah. Remember, they mocked him. Hey, he saved others. Let him save himself. And so they said, come, let us therefore, let us slay him and say an evil beast has devoured him. So what did they say of Yeshua? They said, someone removed the stone from the tomb. Someone took his body. They wouldn't acknowledge that he was resurrected. They said something evil about him. No, he's not resurrected. This happened to him. That happened to him. An evil beast got him. You know, it's not true regarding his resurrection. And so they wanted to cast him out of their minds, out of their belief system. They wanted to cast him into the pit. Now, Mark gave an explanation as it relates to exile and redemption. Torah Dude has their hand up in Pow Talk, so we're going to give an opportunity for Torah Dude to come to the mic. But now they put their mic, put their hand down. And so, does anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments, Bill?
Yeah, one comment, and it's later in the text, but you were talking about the comparison between Joseph and Yeshua. Down here it says that they stripped him of his coat, or they parted his coat, his vesture. And that's the one that they kept. They kept that, and the one that Yeshua had, which had no seams on it, is the one that they kept also.
We'll get there.
I was just going with that.
We'll get there.
Right, yeah. That's all, folks.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? In the congregation or in Pow Talk land? Well, let's continue on then. Verse 23. It came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh, and his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I don't know where he is. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be your son's coat or not. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons, all of his daughters, rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him unto Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and captain of the guard. Mark?
There's a couple of interesting things here. One is, first of all, he's sold, they're Ishmaelites that they see coming. Then they're Midianites that they do a deal with. And the looks like the Midianites that drag Joseph out of the pit. Then the Ishmaelites go to Egypt, and the Midianites sell him into captivity. Okay? So it looks like Ishmaelites and Midianites are pretty much the same thing. They're interchangeable. The words are interchangeable. I'm reading through this actually this morning, and I'm thinking to myself, why is this? It's like it flops back and forth from one to the other. These Midianites, are there people coming out of Midian, does it say? A company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead. I mean, they weren't even coming from anywhere close to home. Okay, the Ishmaelites might have lived in Gilead, but did the Midianites? The Midianites lived down in what's now Saudi Arabia. So, what I think is that either one or the other is the actual people group, and that I think that Midianites were nomads and just basically thought to be nomads, and the Ishmaelites were the people group that we're talking about.
There's,
go ahead, Bill.
There's a comment in my Bible that see Judges 8, 24 and 25, where they were mixed together and were distinguished only by their nose rings. So, and then in parentheses, there's 24:47 and 35:4, and also Exodus 32:2 and so forth. So, in other words, basically, they were the same people.
Okay, so the Ishmaelites and the Midianites were pretty much the same anyway. Okay, all right, I'll buy that, because they're used interchangeably in this passage, and I don't see why we should see them as anything different. Okay, Ishmael and Midian should be anything different. And I'm just thinking that the one refers to the kind of life they lived, and the other referred to the people group that they were from. Anyway, when you find that verse, Teresa, let me know. Okay, in the pit, in verse 24, they cast him into a pit. Cast him into a pit. They picked him up bodily and threw him in there. You know, I don't think he had a controlled landing at the bottom end. Okay. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Now, the pit to me represents exile, and the no water in it represents no Torah.
A cistern without water.
Yeah, that's not a nice thing, is it? Well, anyway. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Judah takes charge here, and he strikes a compromise between Reuben's idea.
Was Judah the first prophet?
He's going to get a profit out of the profit.
Okay.
Okay. Yes, he's the first prophet for profit.
Right.
Okay. Anyway. He takes charge here. He strikes a compromise between Reuben's idea, which is just throw him in the pit, and the consensus of the rest of the brethren, which is kill him and throw him in the pit. He says, well, I'll tell you what. How about we don't kill him? How about we sell him into exile? Okay, we'll sell him into slavery. And so that's eventually what they did. Okay, now, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. I think what he's saying here is, let's not us kill him, let's go ahead and sell him into slavery and let them do whatever they want with him. If they kill him, that's fine, because I'll guarantee you, when this kid gets to wherever he's going, he's going to annoy those people just as much as he annoys us, and they're going to want to kill him as well. So we're not going to have to worry about this kid anymore. Oh yeah, well, you know, These are tough times. Yeah, well, anyway, brothers. I mean, this is how brothers are. Whatever, we'll get a small bit of profit out of this guy anyway, right? So they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. Now, how many brothers are there at this point? Benjamin is at home. Yosef is in the pit, and there's 10 other brothers. 2 pieces of silver each. Okay, so they're each going to see a 2-piece of silver profit. Okay. Seems that okay.
Like giving your
2 cents
for
two pieces of silver per brother. And by the way, the way that the thing is worded in verse 28, it looks as if the Midianites themselves pulled Yosef out of the pit, not the brothers. Reuben thinks like his daddy. Let's look at verse 29. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? He's thinking like his father. His father was always considering himself. What is this going to do to me? Look at how woe is me. And that shows at the end of the chapter where Yaakov is saying, oh, and my son, you know, he sounds like David when Absalom died. You know, and he goes into this funk, and he doesn't come out of it for 20 years. Well, that's just how it is. Meanwhile, they took Joseph's coat, and they killed a kid of the goats, and they dipped the coat in the blood. You know, here they are, pulling a deception on their father, whose very name means deceiver. Isn't that something? They pull this deception on him, and his very name means deceiver. So he's getting back what he's always given. Okay? And that's a Torah principle, you know? What goes around comes around. It doesn't say that way in Scripture, but that's what it means. What goes around comes around, man. What you do is going to come back on you. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's exactly right. You reap what you sow. That's a Torah principle. What goes around comes around. Okay. That's pretty much all I've got here for this passage. Anybody got any questions or comments?
A couple things. I thought it was interesting that they killed a kid of the goats and they took the blood of the kid of the goats. Now, let's consider that Jacob deceived his father with a kid skin, and here they took the blood of the same thing with the kid. So, in other words, the rooster come home to speak. Instead of an eye for an eye, it was a kid for a kid, and I'm not kidding either.
I'm going to come down there and hit you. But that's a great application. I mean, it's just beautiful. Yeah, because it was kid skin that Jacob put on his hands and deceived his father with.
Now, how about the other analogy?
That's beautiful.
Another analogy.
But by the way, it was also a kid of the goats that's slain on the Day of Atonement.
Right, yeah.
And so this blood could represent the atoning sacrifice of Yeshua.
That's possible. How about Judah sells Joseph and Judas sold Christ.
Exactly.
So you have the analogy of the silver. The silver it has to do with disappointing expectancy, by the way.
And what is the name Judas, but just the Hellenized term for Judah.
Right.
Correct.
Same name. It's the very same name. That's right. But that was total 50. And the 50 is Jubilee. And the 50 is Jubilee.
One thing we can see in this is that the brothers were not concerned with how all these things would affect their father. And so not only did they treat Joseph the way they did, but they didn't even have regard for the feelings of their father. So this really was a bad deed. And then it says about Jacob, when he observed that Joseph was not alive, it says he refused to be comforted. This, I believe, is a picture wherein Jacob personifies the Heavenly Father. And as long as Joseph or the 10 tribes are in exile, he refuses to be comforted, because the reunification of Joseph with his brothers is when the comfort comes. The comfort of Zion and the celebration of the Messianic age.
Eddie, I have one other comment. This is the first mention of the word Sheol in the Bible. Right here. No, the grave, when he talks about the grave in verse 35. That he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son's mourning," which is Sheol.
Go ahead.
As we read this story of Joseph unfolds, it reminds me of how the steps of the righteous are ordained. We heard that mentioned earlier this morning, and it just makes me think how, as a believer, no matter where you find yourself, you know, you don't look around and say, "Oh, you know, what's going on here?" You have to remember that Yahweh has you at that place for some reason. And it's interesting how the story with Joseph, the text doesn't show him just being grieved and, "Oh, you know, woe is me, why is this happening?" It's just a step-by-step process that Yahweh takes us through.
Yeah, now, you know, I've been kind of bashing these guys, all of them. You know, I have been. But we have to understand that these guys also, I mean, we have Jacob and Abraham and all the rest in here. I mean, these guys are, there are examples. They're not our examples in how they lived, but they're examples in the faith that they had. Because they believed that Yahweh would do what he said he would do. It didn't show in their lives very often, but once in a while there was a gem that happened to them that put them into places like in the roster in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, all of these people and all of the heroes of the Old Testament, if you will let me use that term, of the Tanakh, all of those heroes are just guys. It's one of the things about the Hebrew scriptures that just amazes me, because it's the only one in all of the world where the heroes are just guys. They have all these foibles. They're just people like anybody else. In all the other scriptures, the heroes are larger than life. They're perfect. You know, they're not to be questioned. I mean, these guys are absolutely to be questioned because they're exactly like you and me. You know, so we look at their lives and we can see where they went wrong, and we're supposed to take that and use it as an example of what not to do. Okay, so we use these guys as an example of what not to do, and then we look at Yeshua and we use him as an example of what to do. And what we are to do is to follow Torah. Keep it as closely as we possibly can, because that is what Yeshua did. And he's our example of how to live. These guys are our example, most often, of how not to live. And if we remember that and we take these lessons that are here to heart, we'll be better off for it.
I have a sort of a question here. At the time of the judgment seat of Christ, when all will stand before him, and it says the books will be open, I'm wondering if in one of them books, that maybe the same thing that took place with these people, our names are going to be in there in our lives and the things that we've done wrong too.
You can believe that, brother. Absolutely.
Because the people in the millennium, if we're to lead them and to help in the millennium, they're going to know everything about us and our faults. If that is true, that's very sobering.
Yeah, it is. It should keep you thinking about how it is that you're living from minute to minute. Other questions or comments?
Well, you guys might like this. Apparently, as we're reading this story, Joseph was his father's Telebearer, which means we know that he had a cell phone. Telebearer.
I'm going to come over there and hit you. That's terrible.
Okay. What else does tele mean? It means a cell phone. Okay. He was tele-talking. Cell phone.
Already.
All right. One thing here we can learn from Joseph is we don't see in this Joseph complaining. He had every right to complain. Look, he's being sold, put into a pit. He has every right to fight to his brothers, put his fist up, say, I hate you. You know, how could you ever do this to me? You know, I'm going to get you back. But in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph says these words to his brothers. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now, does it make sense to you that in order for God to save many people, he would cause someone to be hated, to be mistreated, to put in a pit, etc.? Well, this is the ways of God. So, even in our lives, if we have those who hate us, mistreat us, speak bad against us, there is a possibility that God is even using those negative things that are happening in your life for His benefit and for His glory.
Well, how many times now in, I don't even want to say traditional Christianity, because it's only been tradition for the past couple of decades, but in modern Christianity today, do we hear people speaking against these things that come into our lives? They're binding them, they're casting them away, they're saying, oh, I have faith that this isn't God, and God wouldn't do these things, and they're coming against the very God who's trying to refine them, who's trying to prepare them for something just as Joseph did, to save multitudes. But we're so busy saying, no, my God would never do that. But we see through Scripture, as Mark was saying earlier, all the way through Scripture, God used everyday people like you and I to say, yes, I do work that way. Let me work through this circumstance and show you what I'm capable of. Take your eyes off of me, off of you, and put them on me, because it's not about you. It's not about the church. It's not about Beit Yaakov. It's not about the synagogue. It's about Him, and we've forgotten that in modern-day faith in 2007.
It also shows that negative circumstances can be allowed and permitted by our Heavenly Father and be a part of His will. Because, you know, Joseph got to be highly honored, but in order to be highly honored, he had to suffer much. He had to suffer much in order to be highly honored. That is a biblical principle. It says, I'm going to try to find it here. It is in, I believe, 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll look it up here. It says that if we suffer with Him, we will also reign with Him. And let's find out where that is. It's in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. To say, in
I don't know where it originated from, but everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die.
We buy the insurance policy, though.
I bought my fire insurance,
yeah. Everyone wants to go to heaven, and no one wants to die. No one wants to suffer. They think they got saved so they wouldn't have to suffer, they wouldn't have to be persecuted, but that totally goes against what we call the Bible. It's when you become His that the world starts persecuting you, that they start coming against you. That's when you suffer.
Eddie, is it? My understanding is, from coming from the Baptist background, that those that were before the tree, the crucifixion tree, were looking forward, and we look back, we see the blood both ways. Now there's a song, I don't know if you ever heard it, any of us, called "Love Grew Where the Blood Fell." If this is the case, Joseph might have in his mind or his subconscious saw the blood, and he had that forgiveness, you know, upon his heart for his brother. That's what Yeshua did. He's our brother. He's and he had compassion for us.
Anybody else with further thoughts, questions, comments? We are on Genesis chapter 37. Anybody with further thoughts, questions, comments?
I have a little something, Eddie.
Go ahead.
Thinking of the mother of the sons of Zebedee, how she asked Yeshua that her sons could sit on the right and left-hand side, and he said, well, that's not up to me to say. So I think of that as you're probably going to have to go, they're probably going to have to go through something first before they even are qualified.
He says, are you able to drink of the cup
that's
that
true.
I am?
He did.
So you, in order to reign with him, you have to drink of the cup of his suffering.
Also, we see in the book of Revelation, over and over and over again, to those who overcome. We all want to be those who overcome, but we don't realize that means trials and persecutions and troubles in our lives that we must overcome. So when those things come, then why are we speaking against them and saying, instead of going on our face to him and saying, Lord, show me how to overcome this. Lead me through this path.
You mean I'm not going to be raptured to that pie in the sky in the great by and by?
No.
Anybody else with further thoughts, questions, comments in the congregation or in Pow-Talk land? We have someone in Pow-Talk who at least is honest. They say that they don't care about dying. It's tribulation that they don't want.
Boy, isn't that the truth? You know what? There's a lot of people that would rather die than, you know, I don't care if I die because dying isn't going to hurt any. Dying doesn't have any pain or anything like that. I don't have to suffer when I die. Getting to it is what the problem is. I'm worried about how I'm going to get to that death because the death is going to
be a
relief.
Well, let me give you a word of hopefully what I'll call encouragement. Yes, death has no more pain. Once you're dead, they can't hurt you anymore. But going through tribulation, we will be the blessed generation, Yah willing, that will see his hand in all the affairs of our lives. We'll see the signs and wonders that people will then cease speaking of the exodus from Egypt because it will pale in comparison. That's what we get to look forward to. That's if we, I find for myself at least, if I focus on that, I get to look forward to what Yah is going to do.
Are you trying to tell me that the suffering that we're going to have to go through is going to make the suffering that the Israelites had in Egypt pale?
Well, that's what the Bible says. I'm not telling you that.
That's what you're telling me.
I'm not telling you that. That's what the Scripture says, so that's what Yah's telling you.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments on Genesis chapter 37?
How dare you tell us the truth?
How about then Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 7 through 10? This is about Jeremiah being rescued from a dry well. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs, which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from hence 30 men with you, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. So thematically, the reason why these verses are a part of the week is Joseph was put into a pit. Jeremiah here is put into jail, into a dungeon.
It's a pit. If you look in verse 6, it says, last, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now, what that is the that's the hole in an outhouse. They threw him into a pit that was full of effluence. It was not a fun place to be. And the disease that would have been down there, Jeremiah would have died very quickly, more than likely, had he been left. It says he sank in the mire. Mire is the outhouse hole. That's in verse 7. The Hebrew word there is teat, and it means to be sticky, swept away, figuratively calamity. It's not a lot of fun. Comes from the Hebrew word tu, which is to sweep away. So I can't give you that. However, when it says mire, it's got to be something really nasty. Okay, so my interpretation of that is he was dumped into what was left of an outhouse. They've just moved the house and left the pit, and they dropped him in it. Okay, now, Ebed-Melech means servant of the king. Was Ebed-Melech just the servant of this king, Zedekiah, or was he the servant of the King of Kings? I think he was a servant of the King of Kings first and foremost, and that was why he was worried about Jeremiah, because he knew that Jeremiah was a prophet of Yahweh and that he was really and truly bringing the word of Yahweh. And he knew that the captivity was coming, and he was following Jeremiah's word because it was the word of Yahweh.
So, Mark, do you think in your thoughts that Jeremiah was admired?
I'm going to come over there and hit you. I really am going to come over there and hit you.
Hey, Mark.
Yeah.
One thing I've noticed here, that here's an Ethiopian. Here's an Ethiopian here that's doing a good thing for the prophet. Now, even at this early time, this shows me that Yahweh was calling some of the people out of the nations. And the Ethiopians were some of the first converts to Yeshua. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 10, 41, and 8, 27 through 39.
Oh, even more so, Ethiopia was one of the largest outposts of Yahweh worship outside of Israel from the time of Sheba, the Queen of Sheba.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Oh,
I know that they had.
Oh, yeah. Sheba is down in that neighborhood in Africa. So the probability is that this man was a Yahweh worshiper from way back. Now, I'll tell you something. When the Ethiopians came to Israel just recently, in the last 10 or 15 years, when they got here, they were Torah keepers. And when the rabbis told them, well, you don't have to worry about that stuff, these guys said, no, we have to obey our Father in heaven. And the rabbis didn't know what to make of them, because these people really wanted to follow Torah.
That's why the rabbis can't figure us out.
How about the thought that this Ethiopian went face to face with the king?
Yeah.
Now, you know what? That shows me fearlessness. That he had something going here. That he was not afraid. His heavenly Father was greater than this king, that's for sure.
Well, most people were greater than this king. This Zedekiah was a very weak man. That's the reason that Nebuchadnezzar put him where he put him, because he knew that he would just do what he was told. Then he surrounds himself with these other guys, and they lead him against Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's a couple of thousand miles away. We don't have to worry about him. You know? Yeah, well, right. Well, anyway, so Jeremiah is now in the pit. Why did it take 30 men? Why did Ebed-Melech have to take 30 men? That's what Zedekiah told him. Take 30 guys, go over there and get him out of there. Two guys could have dragged him out of there, couldn't they? Well, maybe it would have taken 28 men to protect them, those two guys that were trying to take Jeremiah out of the pit, from everybody else that wanted to kill Jeremiah. Let's see, what is the Shemaiah, Pasher, Melchiah, son of Melchiah? These people also, Matan, they get this guy and throw him in the pit. Okay, these are the leaders, the real leaders of Israel, and they are just pushing Zedekiah to break away from his leader, Nebuchadnezzar.
How about the statement here in 9? It says, there's no more bread in the city. To me, that means that Torah was absent here.
They
were in a famine.
They were in a famine of more than just bread. They were in a famine of the word of Yahweh as well. The only word of Yahweh they had in this city was Jeremiah, and they were rejecting it. So they had the bread there, Bill. They had the bread in Jeremiah, and they rejected it. Okay, so yeah, there's a lot of stuff in these four verses, isn't there?
We can see in Jeremiah's life, he was ordained by Yahweh before he was born. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you, and before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. So he's fulfilling the calling in his life, but once again, he's suffering persecution for it. Doing what Yahweh was called him to do before he was born, yet being persecuted for his task, his obedience.
Jeremiah was, you know, I'm wearing this shirt, right? So, from Ezekiel 3:17. It says, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. You know, Jeremiah was a watchman. I mean, that was his gig, you know, was to watch for and to warn people that the judgment of Yahweh is coming. He's done that already, and now he's been thrown into the pit for it. This guy was the kind of guy that I'm hoping I will be when the time comes, that I'll be able to stand up like Jeremiah did and do what's right in the eyes of Yahweh and not save my own life. We in America have been so coddled. Coddled is probably the best word I can think of. We're spoiled. And it's going to come pretty soon that we're going to suffer some persecution, and we're not going to know anything about how to handle it. And I just pray that Yahweh will give us, those of us that are listening here, a heart to do as he wants us to do and not worry about saving our own lives or saving the lives of those around us. Because the time will come when you're going to have a choice. I've said this before. We're going to have a choice to save our family's lives or reject Messiah. By rejecting Messiah, rather, or stand fast in Messiah and watch them die. Watch them die in front of us. Okay? I'm not worried so much about me dying because I'm not giving up. But I'm worried a lot about having to watch my family be killed in front of me. Will I be able to stand in that? And it could very well come to that. Okay, be prepared for it. It could very well come to that. Any other questions or comments here?
Anybody else have anything they'd like to share? Let's go to Psalm 30. It's 12 verses.
Was that too much of a downer? Sorry.
Psalm 30. We go to Psalms. Psalms are supposed to be encouraging, uplifting. Psalm 30. I will exalt thee, O Yahweh, for you have lifted me up, and you have not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Yahweh, my Elohim, I cried unto you, and you have healed me. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto Yahweh, O ye saints of his, give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endures but for a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Yahweh, by thy favor you have made my mountain to stand strong. You did hide your face, and I was troubled. I cried to you, O Yahweh, and unto Yahweh I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise you? Shall it declare your truth? Hear, O Yahweh, and have mercy upon me. Yahweh, be thou my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Yahweh, my Elohim, I will give thanks unto you forever. Huh? Anybody have... Anybody with thoughts, questions, comments?
Hey. Don't steal my thunder. Tom is over here saying exile and redemption. Look at verse 1. Does that not tie in perfectly with the other two passages of Scripture that we had here? Yahweh lifted me out of a pit. Who is it that lifted him out of the... Who's lifted him up?
Yahweh
lifted him up. Who is it that actually lifted up Yosef? Who is it that actually lifted up Jeremiah?
This should be just the opposite of what you say. If you're going to
talk before, nothing like this. Okay. Thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. This is number one. This is a messianic verse. This is speaking specifically of Yeshua, who was taken out of the pit, out of the grave. Okay, but metaphorically, it's also talking about Yosef. It's also talking about Yirmiyahu, and it's literally talking about all of us who are redeemed by Yeshua. For his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Yahweh does not exercise all of his wrath now. He is filling vials with his unexpressed wrath. Okay? That will come later. And when his wrath comes down, that will definitely be night. Okay? Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. After the wrath comes, Messiah comes. Okay? Hallelujah is right. You've got to go through the darkness before you can get to the day. And that's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to persevere through the darkness before we get to the day. We may die in the perseverance. But the next thing we know, we're going to be in Yeshua's presence. Go ahead, Liz.
Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me.
You know, at one point,
the staff, they comfort
me. At one point, Yeshua, in speaking, he says, what is this? You know how to discern the sky. You know whether, you know, tomorrow's going to be a wonderful day or if it's going to rain. But you can't even know what's going on around you right now. It's the same thing. The terror that comes at night will produce a red sky. We know the moon's going to be turned to blood red. But a red sky at night, the old adage goes, sailor's delight. In other words, a beautiful day is on the horizon. Mm-hmm. It's the same thing as it says here, that anger is but for a moment. Weeping may last for a night. But when that moon turns blood red, we know he's coming to redeem his children. We just have to endure. We just have to overcome. We have to keep our eyes on him and not on the suffering we're going through.
Correct. In verse 11, we have this. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. This is resurrection. This is redemption from exile. Boy, I'll tell you what. This is... mourning is the... mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, is the result of death and of exile. But dancing is the result of the gladness that we have when we are resurrected and when we are redeemed from the exile. That's all I've got on Psalm chapter 30. Questions or comments from anybody else?
Well, let me elaborate a little bit more on the exile and redemption.
Again?
Yes. Verse 2. O Yahweh, my Elohim, I cried unto you, and you have healed me. I cried unto you. Zion will cry unto Yahweh. Psalm 102, verse 16 and 17. When Yahweh will build up Zion, he will appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. So, I cried unto you. You healed me. Healed me of what? Of the exile. Jeremiah in chapter 30 and verse 17. I will restore health unto you, and I will heal you of your wounds, says Yahweh, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, which no man seeks after. Then it says in verse 5, weeping may endure for a moment or for a night. The weeping is the travail of tribulation, but joy in the morning. The morning is a reference to Messiah redeeming his people, ruling and reigning. Then it said, verse 7, you hid my face, you hid your face, and I was troubled. The exile is a time of Yahweh Yeshua hiding his face. Isaiah in chapter 54 and verse 7. For a small moment I have forsaken you, with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrap I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. Then it says in verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. Dancing is associated with the redemption. If we go to Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, the old men and young together. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them, and I will make them rejoice from their sorrow. What are they singing and dancing and rejoicing regarding? Verse 11 of Jeremiah 31. Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Then it says in verse 12, to the end, turning my mourning into joy, turning my mourning into dancing, to the end that my glory may sing praises to you and not be silent. To the end that my glory will sing praises to you. Well, it says in Isaiah 44:23, Yahweh has redeemed Jacob. He's glorified himself in Israel. It says in Isaiah 49:3, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And so, Zion redeem glorifies the Messiah. And that's what verse 12 of Psalm 30 is referring to. So, guess what? This psalm, once again, is about exile and redemption. Anybody else in congregation or in Paltalk land have any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 30?
Yeah. One thing here. In verse 12, I think it was? Yes. To the end that my glory may sing praise unto thee and not be silent. What is my glory? Do I have any glory in and of myself? Where does my glory come from?
In him.
My glory, remember we were reading in Romans and in 2 Timothy, Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Messiah, if so be that we suffer with him, and that we may be also glorified together. Okay? It's Yeshua's glory that becomes my glory. Okay? So, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. That's Yeshua giving it back to himself through us. It's all Yeshua. Okay.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm chapter 30. We're looking at Psalm chapter 30. Anybody else with any further thoughts, questions, comments? Well, if we are done with Genesis 37, Jeremiah 38, verses 7 through 10, Psalm 30, we will proceed on to our Brit Hadashah portion, which is John chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 20 and verse 10. John chapter 19, verse 1 reads, "Then Pilate therefore took Yeshua and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Yeshua forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said unto him, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again unto the judgment hall, and said unto Yeshua, 'Whence art thou?' But Yeshua gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, 'Speak thou not to me? Know thou not that I have power to crucify you, and have power to release you?' Yeshua said, 'You could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin.' And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" Okay, Mark.
It's a great place to stop, because things are going to get a little more dicey. Chapter 19. In verse 4, we find Pilate saying, "I find no fault in him." In verse 6, we see him saying, "I find no fault in him." In chapter 18, and in verse 38, we find Pilate saying, "I find in him no fault at all." And then in verse 12 of our chapter, chapter 19, it says, "From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out." Okay? Well, if you look quickly back to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, Matthew, that's back here somewhere. There's the worst book and page in the Bible, the one that says New Testament. Matthew 27 and verse 24. "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.'" So basically what he has done now is four times he has said there's no fault in this man. Three times he said there is no fault in him, and the fourth time he says this is a just man and I am not guilty of his blood. When he did this, he was acting out what the priests of Yahweh would act out after they killed the red heifer. And they would wash their hands and say that they were innocent of the blood. Okay, this is a kind of interesting. Pilate has become the high priest. Okay? Yeshua has become the red heifer.
In type.
In type, yes. In type. What it is that this is what the priest was supposed to be doing on Passover. Okay? For 4 days they would have a sheep in their house. In the case of the high priest, he would have the sheep that was going to be sacrificed as the Passover lamb, and or offered rather as the Passover lamb, and they were supposed to watch him for 4 days to see if there was any fault in him, and they were supposed to pronounce no fault in this thing four different times. Okay, well, Yeshua had been on the Temple Mount for 4 days, and the priests had not pronounced him to have no fault, but Pilate did. Pilate took the place of the high priest in Yeshua's case, in type, as Eddie said. And he's pronounced now 4 times no fault in Yeshua. And he's washed his hands of this innocent blood, and that's all. Pilate is, and it said, by the way, back there in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, see ye to it. He just told the chief priests that they should take him and crucify him. It was not Roman soldiers that pounded the nails. It was temple guards that pounded the nails. Okay? I'll open that to questions and comments.
I would just like somebody else's viewpoint then. Was Pilate totally exonerated of this because he did that? Or was he had... We only know that he could only do what was supposed to be anyway. But had he said, don't let any harm come to him at all, and proclaimed that nothing would happen to him, he knew he would have been hated by everybody else. So that's why he just... just let go of it and said, you do it?
Yeah, there'd have been a riot in the streets. No, he wasn't totally exonerated. No man was ever totally exonerated except by the blood of Yeshua. And two, there was already a riot raising up in the streets. Pilate had to do what Pilate had to do and then hand it back off to his own, to the people who were trying to crucify him. So basically, that's what they were afraid of. If they don't do what the people are calling for, there's going to be a riot. Then how's it going to look back in Rome that I'm supposed to be heading this up? The other thing I wanted to comment on, Mark, is how you were talking about how Pilate played a role here as the priest. And it's very interesting because in John 19, in John 19 here, he says, Pilate says to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Yeshua answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above.
Right.
So he had been given the authority to do so from Yahweh. Right. He was playing it out, again, Yahweh being sovereign. It looked like, oh, how horrible, they were about to crucify the Lord of glory. But it was all in Yahweh's sovereign plan to save mankind.
That is correct. That is correct. Now, to answer Liz's question again, no, he was not exonerated. Okay? He was. He could have said, no, you're not going to crucify this man. Okay? The riot that was being brought about out in the streets, I don't believe it was by most of the people of Israel. I believe it was by the sheep who were following their shepherds, who were fomenting the riot. They were inciting the riot. And those people that said, crucify him, crucify him, were the sheep being told by their shepherds, this is what you're going to do. It was not the people of Israel, okay, the faithful followers of Yahweh that were doing this. It was the politicians that were running the religion. Just like is happening today.
One thing we have to look at, why wasn't Pilate exonerated? Well, I think he knew the Jewish law. Now, let's look at the law.
Well, we're going to see a little bit later about something else that he did that really ticked him off. But go ahead.
The whole dealing with Yeshua was not done by their own law. He was led to Pilate, most likely probably around midnight. It said it was about the sixth hour of the night when Pilate said, behold your king. And being at the night, at which time it was unlawful to try a prisoner, because the Talmud even tells you that. It was also unlawful on the eve of the Sabbath, and also false witnesses were used when you put the whole story together. Everything that was done illegally.
His trial by night was held before the Sanhedrin. This sixth hour is talking about noon of the day, more than likely. Okay, 6 hours after sunrise. Okay, but that's open to interpretation, but I think I've got that right. Anyway, Yeshua was, in verse 11, Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you hath a greater sin than you. Mm-hmm. Yeshua was unconcerned about his life. The will of his Father was his only concern. Okay? The night before, he said, Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, I would just as soon not die. But not my will, but thine be done. And his total concern was what Yahweh's will was, the Father's will. And again, I can only hope that when the time comes, I'll be able to stand like this. Okay? And with Yahweh's help, I will. Other questions or comments on those first 12 verses?
Verse 7, the Jews answered, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. What they mean it by they made himself the Son of God means they knew that he claimed to be Yahweh, and Son of God is a reference to him making himself to be Yahweh. Now, they didn't believe his claim that he's Yahweh. Now, if he claims to be Yahweh and he's not, he is blaspheming the name of Yahweh. Now, in Leviticus, in chapter 24, Leviticus 24, and verse 16 says, he that blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of Yahweh, he shall be put to death. Notice that a misapplication of Torah can cause great harm. Believing in Torah but misapplying it can cause great harm. Because here, the Jews that answered believed in Torah, and they were desiring to follow Torah. And he says, by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, if we go to John chapter 10, we have this issue as well. John chapter 10, verse 30, Yeshua said, I and my Father are echad, one. When he said, I and my Father are one, then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Why did they take up stones to stone him? Because they're saying he's committing blasphemy, that he's saying that he is Yahweh. Then Yeshua said, many good works have I shown you from my Father. From which of these good works do you stone me? The Jews saying, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. And this is the accusation of Orthodox Judaism today regarding Yeshua. They will say to you, they will say to Ephraim, they will say, you want to be accepted by us? Put down Yeshua being Yahweh, and we can talk. You want us to accept you? Put down Yeshua being Yahweh, because that is idolatry. They say it's idolatry. Then, notice Yeshua regards that Pilate being in his position was ordained by Yahweh. Bush being in power is ordained by Yahweh. The president of Iran, heading Iran, is ordained by Yahweh. Because he puts in leaders, he takes them out. And so Yahweh said, well, that was ordained by me. But you have the greater sin because you brought him trying to use his power to make an accusation. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. Because Yahweh didn't rebuke that Pilate had his position. because he said it's been granted to you. So he permitted the acknowledgement of who he was and what he did, but he found a greater fault in someone who had a free will to accuse, to use the authority of Pilate to accuse and to bring harm. Now we're going to start in verse 13 and go to when, Mark? 13 through? Well, 13 through 22. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Yeshua forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Notice that the people, rather than saying, we have no king but Yahweh, they say, we have no king but Caesar. They're trying to show that they're trying to show their allegiance to government.
They're trying to show their allegiance to Caesar over Pilate's allegiance to Caesar.
Yes.
They're trying to show that they're better than he is politically.
You are correct in saying that because, verse 12, from whence therefore Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. They knew that Yeshua said he was the king of Israel, and they're saying, well, he's speaking above Caesar. And this is an issue of the end of days with Zion. Are we going to acknowledge Yahweh, or are we going to bow to one world government, to Caesar?
Well, what about Herod then? Herod was considered a king, but
16.
They don't care about that.
Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Yeshua and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Yeshua in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Yeshua of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Yeshua was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Mark.
I love that. I love that. Okay. Okay, in verse 13, we have, it was a preparation for the Passover, and about the sixth hour. Okay, so it's about noon. Pilate says, behold your king. And they cried out. Now, who is they? Run back in this thing to the last time you have a third person plural. And I believe you're going to find that it's the chief priests again. Okay? I haven't gone back that far, but I believe that's what it says, chief priest. Then it says, and they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate says, shall I crucify your kings? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. So Pilate has delivered Yeshua unto the chief priests to be crucified. So it was not the Roman soldiers that actually put him on the tree. It was the temple guards that the chief priest commanded. Okay? The official rejection, by the way, this is the official rejection by political religious Israel of Yeshua. Okay?
And today, the nation of Israel, the political leaders are rejecting Zion.
Absolutely.
Go ahead.
It was in 1 Samuel, the people of Israel came to Samuel and they said, make us a king. And Samuel said, but God, you're king. And they said, no, we want a king like the other nations have. That was when they rejected Yahweh, the Father. Here, they have the Son right there in front of their face. And they say, we reject him as well. Then we have in Acts, and I believe it's chapter 7, or the very beginning of chapter 8, where they reject the Spirit who came down on Shavuot. And so they have Stephen, exactly right. And they reject what the Spirit is saying through Stephen. They reject the Spirit, and that's it. They have now rejected the Godhead three different ways. Rejected the Father, rejected the Son, rejected their Spirit. And so that's it. Religious, politically religious Israel. I believe that the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, those people comprised the Jews. I do not believe that all of Israel were Jews. All of Israel are Israel. They are the ones who are grafted into the vine, the vine being Yeshua. All who are grafted in are Israel, whether they be physical sons of Jacob or spiritual sons of Jacob, they are all Israel. We are all grafted into the commonwealth of Israel in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay? Believers are Israel. Okay? Those who are politically the religious politicians are the Jews, I believe, according to what I read from the New Testament. Could be wrong, but I doubt it. Religion and politics do mix. They mix way too well. And we see it all through history. Religion and politics mixing. That was what the founding fathers of America tried to stop. Okay? They didn't want politics to be devoid of religion, but they wanted religion to be devoid of politics. Okay? Now, boy, have we forgotten that lesson. Pilate delivered Yeshua to the chief priest to be crucified. The Jews, the political religious leaders of the nation, not the people, crucified Yeshua. Down in verse 19, it says, Pilate wrote the title, and he put on it, Yeshua of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, in Hebrew, that is Yeshua HaNotzrim V'Melech HaYehudim. And if you take the acronym, it is Yud He Vav He. And that is what was written in capital letters above Yeshua's head. Yud He Vav He. And so, in the very next verse, the title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Yeshua was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. See, they read that inscription, and they saw that it actually said above his head, Yud He Vav He. And they said, oh, wait, you got to take that down. You're telling us that we're crucifying the creator of the universe. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Pilate knew who Yeshua was. That does not mean that he was born again or that he had placed his trust in Yeshua, only that he knew who Yeshua was. That he was Yud He Vav He. There is a great difference because there are a lot of people that understand who Yahweh is, and they will not submit to him. They will not trust him. That's as far as we've gotten. So I'm going to open this up to questions and comments.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments through verse 22 of John 19. Anyone in congregation or in Paltalk land? I'd like to begin with verse 23 and go through which verse? 23, 3. Okay. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Yeshua, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Yeshua his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Yeshua therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own. After this, Yeshua, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now therefore was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Yeshua therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Yeshua and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he said, And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knows that he says true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. And again another scripture, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Mark.
That sounds good. That's a good place to stop. Stopped at 37. Okay. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Yeshua, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Okay. Are they taking souvenirs? Because that's what it seems like to me. These soldiers, by the way, are, like I said before, the temple guards. So that's the reason I would think that they didn't tear up his woven garment, single seamless Roman woven garment. I think that might have been a tallit, but I'm not sure. And if it was a tallit, that would explain why these temple guards, who were Jewish, were the Hebrews, they would not want it destroyed. Let's see. We get down a little bit further here. Mary, the Yeshua looks down off the tree, and he says, he sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved, it says. And it says, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. This is the first fruit, the first evidence of the fact that Yosef, Mary's husband, died before Yeshua did. No, thank you. The first scriptural evidence, and really the only scriptural evidence that Yosef was dead before Yeshua did was, okay. The Catholic Church loves to say that, you know, he died. He was really old, you know. And he had other sons and daughters, and that's where all Yeshua's brothers and sisters came from, you know. But there really isn't any evidence to that whatsoever in the scripture. Down to verse 30. When Yeshua therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In Greek, the word kala means it is finished. In Hebrew, kala is bride. So was Yeshua saying it is finished, or was he calling for his bride? I think yes is the answer to this question. calling out in Hebrew for his Hebrew bride, Ephraim, whom he had divorced, to return to him a new man to marry him. First hubby, now dead. New man to marry, no harlotry for Ephraim anymore. He's calling out, it is finished. You know what was finished? His work is entirely done. He has now died the death of the first husband so that the new man could marry the bride. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, you'll see what I'm talking about. The man was not able to remarry the woman that he divorced. She was able to marry any other man that she wanted to, but he was not able to marry that woman ever again. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, that man is not able to marry her until his death. Okay, so what we got here is Yeshua dying the death of that man. And when he is resurrected, he is now a new man. Okay? And so, he can now marry that woman, Ephraim, who was divorced from Yahweh again.
Woohoo!
Isn't that great? Isn't that great? So we can be the bride of Messiah. Now, the Sabbath that's spoken of here. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, this is the 14th of Aviv, the day that's called Passover, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day being the 15th of Aviv, the first day of unleavened bread. That is the holy day that's spoken of here. It's a high day, okay? This Sabbath is a high day. It's not a weekly Sabbath. It is a high Sabbath, okay? One of the Moedim. So, that's one of the sticking points in deciding exactly when it was that Yeshua was crucified, how he stayed 3 days and three nights in the tomb. I mean, you don't get 3 days and three nights out of dying on Friday night and resurrecting on Sunday morning. You know, that's only at best two nights in a day. So the crucifixion had to happen sometime earlier in the week. And we can use this and other scriptures. We can come to the realization that Yeshua was crucified on a Wednesday just before sundown and was raised from the dead on Sabbath right before sundown, 3 days, three nights. We can do that forever. Passover is the preparation day for the first day of unleavened bread. Yeshua's death fulfilled both the Passover and the Yom Kippur offerings. There is precedent for an atonement in Aviv. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 3, 23 and 24, you can see it. Let's go ahead and look at that. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Yeah. I'm having a hard time finding 29. I got 20. Wait a minute, I'll just keep going to the left here, or to the right, and I'll find it. Okay, verse 29 and 3. It says, he in the first year of his reign, this is Hezekiah, the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them. And then in verses 23 and 24, is that what I said? Yes, 23 and 24. And they brought forth the goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Okay? So this is the atonement was done, the first one after the temple was rededicated, was done in the month of Aviv. It doesn't say what day, at least I didn't look that closely. But see, there is a precedent for that. The temple had been defiled by Ahaz and cleansed by his son Hezekiah. And when the temple got cleansed, they did an atoning sacrifice because they probably had not done one in a lot of years, as long as Ahaz was on the throne. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side in verse 34, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Absolute proof that he was dead. Because the water and the platelets will not separate while a heart is beating. If that heart is beating, there's way too much tempest going on in that pericardium, and the blood and the platelets will not separate. But as soon as that heart stops beating, that's when the separation starts to happen. Okay, out came blood and water. Let's see. And he that saw it bear record. Either Yohanan saw this actually happen, or he talked with a guy who actually saw it. I think that Yohanan was standing there watching it.
Yeah.
For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Now, I want to know something. Back in the 1970s or 1980s, there was a book written called The Passover Plot. And this particular book says that Yeshua orchestrated the fulfillment of every prophecy that he fulfilled. How did he fulfill this one? That's what I want to know. How did he fulfill the blood and the water? How did he fulfill not having his bones broken? How did he fulfill dying before they came out to break the rest of the... It doesn't work out.
How did he fulfill the shoulder putting a spear in his side?
How does he fulfill the... after he's dead, the soldier putting the spear in his side? Absolutely. How does that all happen? It was no Passover plot. Go ahead.
I was going to comment on that, Mark, about when I read that this week about those verses stuck out about that the scripture be fulfilled, because earlier you were talking about how Pilate pronounced Yeshua not guilty four times,
right,
and he was fulfilling Torah with, you know, without even knowing it.
Right.
And of course Yeshua couldn't have orchestrated that either.
That's all I've got. Any other questions or comments on these verses, up to verse 37?
When Yeshua's dying here, one of the types that he's fulfilling is the death of an adulterous woman, the adulterous woman being the nation of Israel. And it says they parted his raiments, and they cast lots for him. John chapter 19, verse 24. We can see that the nations of the world, in exiling Israel, that they cast lots for Israel. We can see this, Obadiah chapter 1, verse 11. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away captive his forces and foreigners entered into the gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even you was as one of them. And now back to John in chapter 19. As we continue on, it says that Yeshua was given vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, and put it in his mouth. When Yeshua therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." One of the penalties of an adulterous woman is to be given bitter waters to drink. That is in Deuteronomy in chapter 5. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy chapter the penalty for an adulterous woman is in, I'm sorry, Numbers. I got my books. Numbers chapter 5, not Deuteronomy. Numbers chapter 5, and then verse 24. We also have him fulfilling other scriptures. John 19:24, where it says they parted his raiment, and for my vesture did they cast lots. There's a reference to that in Psalm 22, verse 18. And then if we look at verse 36, that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. That goes back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, Psalm 34, verse 20. And then verse 37, and another, they shall look on him whom he has pierced. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced is Zechariah in chapter 12. Now, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Well, here, when he's dying on the tree, it says in John 19:37, it fulfills the scripture, they will look upon him whom they pierced. But at his second coming, when he returns in the clouds, if we go to Revelation in chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he comes with clouds, every eye will see him, and they also which pierced him. So we see the fulfillment of they will look upon him who is pierced has multiple applications in the literal at his first coming, but then at the second coming as well.
As does every prophecy of the scripture that I can see, at least two fulfillments.
And it's fulfilled in part first and later in its fullness. So there is a principle of a prophetic fulfillment that we can see the application of from here in John chapter 19. And then John 19:31, I believe Mark touched upon this, that the body should not remain on the tree on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. So as the sun was going down, the new day from when the sun going down starts, it says that day was a high day. So the day after Passover is a high day, the first day of unleavened bread. It's a high Sabbath, a Shabbaton. Anybody else in the congregation or in Powtalk land have any further thoughts, questions, comments? Bill?
The only one I want to make on here, because you guys covered it pretty well, is it says that also, and there came also Nicodemus with the first, at the first came to him, Yeshua, at night. You notice he's not doing it this time at night. He's coming forth boldly here. So there was some sort of a transformation that had to take place for him to willingly step out. Was he not part of the Sanhedrin?
Yes.
And for him to do this was a pretty big deal.
Yeshua said he was the teacher of Israel.
So
this was one of the highest authorities in the Torah that there was.
So he was very bold in this action then, along with Joseph Arimathea too.
Someone asked in Powtalk, how does one of those guys who actually crucified him see him when he returns? That's not what it's talking about. It's saying that one of the guys that crucified him looked upon him whom they have pierced. I mean, that moment, that second, his eyes literally was looking upon the one that he's piercing.
Also, they're going to see him when he comes and look on him whom they have pierced, because the resurrection has occurred when he comes.
Plus, they're going to actually...
We're meeting him.
He's got to actually be able to show him his...
His scars.
His scars, yes.
And also, assuming that this man never trusted, really truly trusted Yahweh, then he will see him at his resurrection after the... Great, or at the great white throne, and he will look upon him whom he have pierced. Okay, so there's a multiple fulfillment here. It's gonna just keep going. This guy that actually did the crucifying has absolutely no excuse. He knows exactly who it was he was crucifying.
Okay, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Let's continue on. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Yeshua, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Yeshua, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Yeshua. And there also came Nicodemus, which at the first came to Yeshua by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 100 pound weight. I think that would show that Nicodemus became a believer. Then took they the body of Yeshua and wound it in linen cloths with the spices as the manner of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, the garden a sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Yeshua, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre was at hand. Let's stop there and see if we have any thoughts about those verses. Mark?
Okay, I got a couple. Verse 38. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Yeshua, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Yeshua. And Pilate gave him leave. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, in verse 39, make themselves ceremonially unclean for the Sabbath that's coming up. By grabbing the dead body of Messiah, okay, and taking him to bury him. That is just something that isn't generally brought out. Most people don't recognize that fact. These men were now ceremonially unclean, and they would be that way until the next evening at sundown, because they got to go through all the ritual, the ritual washes and all. So, and then in verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man laid. I have a question. Is this Shebna's sepulchre? In Isaiah chapter 22, in verse 16, we get a pretty cool little thing here. Isaiah 22, 15, 19, hang on a minute, 22, and verse... 16? I'm going to read 15 and 16. Thus saith Yahweh Elohim of hosts, get thee unto the treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, Yahweh will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and shall surely cover thee. He shall surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy father's house. And I will drive thee from the station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. Shebna built the sepulchre, had the sepulchre built, and he was never laid in it. He was carried away into captivity. Okay? Now, my question at this point is, did Shebna use... He was the treasurer of the temple. Did he use temple funds to dig his sepulchre? Personally. His personal sepulchre. And could that be why Yahweh was so ticked at him? Okay? Personally, I think so. Okay, that's all I've got for that. So that's all I've got for that short passage in John. So questions or comments on the last five verses of John? Not John 19.
Anybody have thoughts, questions, comments? Let's do the last 10 verses. John 20, verses 1 through 10. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and see the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Yeshua loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then comes Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciple went away again. The disciples went away again unto their own house. Mark?
There's a lot of good stuff in those verses. I'm only going to hit on a few of them, though. Chapter 1. First day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. This means it was what we call Saturday night. That's right. It was sometime after sundown on Saturday, and before sundown on sunup on Sunday. First day of the week, between sundown after Sabbath and sundown after the first day. This could have been any time between sundown and sunup. Mary was certain of the location. She knew where she was going. Okay? I say that because it's my considered opinion. I've considered this at least once or twice. She went out right after sundown on at the end of Sabbath while it was still twilight. Mm-hmm. And she went and she ensured where the sepulcher was at. Mm-hmm. Then the next day, she went to keep Sabbath, which would have been Thursday. Okay. Then she the next night at sundown, she went out to get the spices, and she prepared them all day Friday. Then there was the Sabbath that started on Friday evening, and then after the Sabbath, she was going to ensure where the sepulcher was at, so that she could go out the next morning and do the work of preparing the body for burial. Okay, so that's the way I look at that anyway. She gets there, and the stone's rolled away. Oh my. Who rolled this stone away? Well, you know what? I gotta think. She had to stoop down to look inside. Because she had to stoop down to look inside, that means that this hole wasn't a great big 6 foot wide hole with a big stone rolled in front of it like everybody shows, you know. Yeshua didn't have to walk out of this place. He was in resurrection body. He could have just gone wherever he wanted. But to get him in there, they had to crouch down. They had to probably go in there on their knees, bringing the body in with them. Okay. When Peter and James got there, it says he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Okay, that's John. Then Peter followed and went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie. These guys had to get down on their hands and knees to get into this place. Okay? It was not the way that we see it in flannel graphs when we're kids in church. Okay? It was not a 10-foot high opening that you could just walk in and out of.
Well, you always bow down when you go to the king's chamber.
You always bow down when you go to the king's chamber, Bill says. That's exactly right. As a matter of fact, even in the Egyptian pyramids, you had to bow down to get into the king's chamber. Okay, why did he have to stoop down? Well, he had to because it was that small. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, in verse 9. How many times had they been told, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise from the dead? They'd been told this over and over and over again, but you know what? Yahweh had a veil on the scripture so that they couldn't see it. Because had they said it, they could have, if they had seen it rather, they could have spoken about it, and Satan and his minions could have heard all about it and known what was coming. They could not understand this stuff. It was a mystery to them, as Paul would say. It was sod level, and they were not able to understand it. Pretty much all I've got here. They went to their own home. My question there is, was it their own home in Jerusalem, or are they talking about going to Galilee? Okay, Peter and John? Don't know. I'll look that up.
I have a couple comments. Verse 1, the first day of the week. The word week there is the same word that gets translated as Sabbath, where, for example, in Luke in chapter 4 and verse, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he went into the synagogue on that Sabbath day. That word Sabbath is the same Greek word as week in John chapter 20, verse 1. The word day is in italics, which means it's not in the text. First means at the beginning of, in Greek, at the beginning of the Sabbath. Or, because the Greek doesn't have the word for the counting of the Omer, the weeks of the counting of the Omer, this could be a reference that at the beginning of the time or the week that started the beginning of the counting of the Omer. Yeah. The first of the seven Sabbaths, at the beginning of the period of the first of the seven Sabbaths. And so this has been rendered in Christianity as the first day of the week, Sunday, the Sunday resurrection. And so this is what I call a translation bias. Number two, in John 20, verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Is there a scripture in the Tanakh that says explicitly the Messiah will be crucified and be raised from the dead the third day? Is there a verse that says that explicitly? There is not. But how is it that he says they... But he says here that the scripture does say that the Messiah will rise again from the dead and ultimately the third day. And now in Luke chapter 24, Yeshua, when he's resurrected, he says, Luke 24 verse 25, he said, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Messiah to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded on them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so he was telling them that the scriptures teach that the Messiah is to suffer and be buried and to raise the third day. Now it isn't explicit. It's in type and shadow. That's why Yeshua had to begin at Moses, explain the scriptures concerning himself, because it is in the sowed level. It's in the type and the shadow where the meaning and the application is. And so because it's not direct Peshat, that's why even his disciples didn't understand, weren't aware, even though Yeshua had been teaching them during his earthly ministry. I'm done.
I just wanted to point out something here, too. I've had a lot of people...
Wait, one more thing.
Go ahead.
Luke 24:46, he said to them, is it not written that Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day? Is it not written? And so it's written where? In the Hebrew Scriptures. It's not literal, it's type and shadow. Now go ahead.
I've had a lot of people, you know, when they go through John 19 and 20 and they talk about the crucifixion, and then they come to the first these verses here in John 20 where Simon Peter comes and sees these things, and it says in verse 20 or verse 8, so the other disciple would first come to the tomb, then also entered. He saw and believed. A lot of people will teach this saying, well, look, they went in and when they didn't see him, they believed. No, it says when they saw, they believed. It was something, it wasn't what they didn't see that caused them to believe. In other words, him not being there. It's what they did see that caused them to believe. What does the Word of God point out here? And when they went in, they saw the linen wrappings lying, and Simon Peter came following him, enters the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself.
Yeah.
Now, there's a very important thing you've got to understand about etiquette here. You know, in American culture, We get done with a meal, and we just leave that napkin strewn about. We'll drop it on the floor, we'll leave it on the chair, we put it on the plate. That's not proper etiquette. You fold it up properly and set it in its proper place. And it says, this was a good meal, I'll be back. It's out of respect for your host or your hostess. That's what Yeshua was doing. He said, I've enjoyed this, and I'm coming back. It was the way he wrapped that face cloth, that napkin, that when Simon Peter and this other disciple saw, they saw, and what they saw with their eyes caused them to have faith. It wasn't what they didn't see in him not being there.
Okay, there's been a number of questions here on Pal Talk about the napkin, so I'm glad that pretty much you're giving the explanation, the understanding. That napkin was Yeshua's communication to them that he had resurrected, and he was speaking to them, and he knew that they of course understood the culture, and he did something in the culture of the day that communicated to them, I'm resurrected.
And it's really important to note that, because if his body had been stolen and that had fallen off, they wouldn't have cared about picking it up and doing the right thing. They would have just taken the body and let fall what falls. But that's not what they saw. They saw everything in its proper place, in its proper way.
You know, you are correct. It is most often explained that when they saw the empty tomb, they believed. But before explaining about the empty tomb, the scripture talks about there was a napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And after stating that fact, then they said they saw and believed. So the seeing and believing is connected with them seeing the napkin and it wrapped in a place by itself. Yeshua resurrected, took that napkin, and he folded it there, communicating to them that he's alive. Servant 60, do you have a mic? And would you like to come to the microphone? Hopefully we'll be able to hear you. What's your thought, question, or comment?
You were talking about, says in chapter 20, verse 9. Can you hear me? Give me a 1, please. Great. It says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But in Psalm 16, verses 10, it says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Also in Acts 2:25 and 31, those are the two scriptures that I know of. So apparently, you know, that's all I have to say about that, but I just wanted to say that.
Very good. Good points. Thank you for sharing the insights. The scripture is clear that Psalm 16 verse 10 is speaking about Yeshua and his resurrection. But if you go back and read Psalm 16 verse 10, in the Peshat, the Psalms were primarily written about David and the things happening in his life, primarily in the Peshat, and the tribulations that he was going through. And the deeper meaning, the things that David experienced, wrote about with, what happened in his heart, the prayers that he prayed, were types and shadows and allusions and speaking about hints, speaking about the Messiah, including Psalm 16, verse 10. Anybody else in the congregation or Pal Talk have further thoughts, questions, comments about our scripture readings for this week? Genesis 37, Jeremiah 38, verses 7 through 10, Psalm 30, John chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 20, verse 10. Tom?
I don't know the significance of this, but it's been brought to my attention that Yahweh says it is finished 3 times in the scripture. It's once at the beginning. Pardon? Once at the beginning, once right here in our text, and then again at the end. In the beginning, in Genesis 2:1, basically he's saying the heavens and the earth were completed. And then here in John 19:30, he's saying it is finished. And then in Revelation 21:6, he says it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega.
Go ahead, Bill. There are seven sayings on the cross, from the cross. The middle saying was Maya, Maya, which formed the essence of the fulfillment of both sides. And those sayings represent a menorah. Also represents 7,000 years of human history. If you take them and study them, each one individually.
I realized I said something and didn't have the mic at the time. What Tom was referring to, that three places where things were finished, really refer to the Sabbath. What we're looking for is the Sabbath of the seventh day to rest in the millennial reign of Christ. What do we celebrate on the Sabbath? We celebrate creation, redemption, and restoration. Those who keep three candles keep it for restoration as well. Those are the three places in Scripture things are finished. Creation is finished. Redemption is finished. And because he was crucified before the foundation of the world, well, not in our minds yet, restoration is a sure thing. Restoration is finished. They are the finished works of Messiah.
Anybody in the congregation or in Pal Talk have any further thoughts, questions, comments? Do you? If not, we would like to thank you for being a part of this Midrash. We pray that it's been enlightening, helpful, enriching to you, your spiritual walk, growth, and development. We pray it's helped you to draw closer to Yeshua the Messiah and our Heavenly Father. Until we do it next time, Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.